Good morning. This lady that you're seeing here on the screen, Donna Britt. I have Donna Britt here because she wrote an article that I want to read a part of to you this morning that appeared a long time ago, November 16th, 1993 issue of that bastion of a conservative truth, the Washington Post. In her article, had an unusual title, at least I thought the title was unusual. Perhaps you'll see why once we look at this article that she did write this morning. Sorry. The title of her article was Learning How to See Our Love. Now, this article described a photo that was taken by this man here, Alan Keeler. In Alan's photo, the article which Donna was writing about, appeared in the October 1993 issue of Life magazine. I could not find a copy of the picture, and I did look. I probably spent too much time looking, but I'm going to be honest, I'm glad I didn't. I really am. And I think you'll see why I said that after I read parts of her article to you. And I also want to read some excerpts from Craig Brian Larson's Contemporary Illustrations for Preachers, Teachers, and Writers. He also alludes to this particular article and says some things that Donna doesn't, or this particular story, really not Donna's article, but the story. And he adds some details that Miss Britt does not have in hers. But here's what Donna wrote, in part. The image, which took up two pages in a recent Life magazine, was as gentle as anything so brutal could be. In the photo, Jensen, a 10-year-old in Bogota, Colombia, holds a flute to his lips. He would be staring into the camera, except he has no eyes. Even so, few would describe Keeler's photo as graphic. Shadows obscure the nothingness framed by thick black lashes. We can't peer too deeply into what isn't there. Now, Craig Brian Larson adds this. For when you look at his eyes, or where his eyes should be, beneath his long, dark bangs, you see only redness, empty sockets. Jensen lives in a charitable institute in Bogota, Colombia, and he does play a flute. Now, blindness is a sad thing. It really, really is. When I think of the senses that one could lose, for me personally, the worst of all would be lose my sight. I'd rather give up my hearing. I think I'd rather give up my sense of touch, feel, taste. But sight, that would be the hardest to lose. So it is a sad thing, blindness. But the cause of Jensen's blindness is just incredibly awful. It's just almost overwhelmingly sorrowful. In the next, there's a caption that's next to the photo in Life magazine that Robert Sullivan, now he's the journalist who wrote the article that was accompanied by Alan Keeler's photo of Jensen. And what he wrote is that Jensen's mother said that when her son was 10 months old, he became very sick. It was severe diarrhea. And she could not get the diarrhea to stop, so she became concerned and she took Jensen to the hospital in their village. The doctor examined him and told her son was very, very sick, would need IVs. Taken care of, he'd have to be hospitalized, it's possible he might even die. So she left him overnight, and she returned to the hospital the following morning. Now, here is this caption next to the picture. It reads, it says, the next day, she found the baby's eyes bandaged and bloody. Now, Craig Larson adds this to the story. Horrified, she asked the doctor what had happened. He answered harshly, "Can't you see? your child is dying, and dismissed her. Well, she rushed Jensen to another hospital in Bogota, and after examining him, the doctor came out and he gave her this chilling news, this just awful news. They stole his eyes. They stole his eyes. Robert Sullivan explained that Jensen was probably the victim of organ nappers, eye thieves. They literally removed eyes from that 10-month-old baby boy. According to Jensen's Robert Sullivan's article, Jensen is probably fortunate to be alive, because they said that organ traffickers usually kill their victims, excise body parts to the rich, who are willing to pay, in this case, for a corneal transplant. Jensen's story is a tragic one. It's a heartbreaking one. This little baby boy didn't do anything to cause his blindness. Just evil. I mean evil. Greedy people stole his eyes. They deprived him of his sight. And they left him to a lifetime of darkness and blindness. Now, while I have a great deal of sympathy for Jensen, I can't muster up the same sort of gut-wrenching pain for the blindness of the men we encounter for the first time in our study of the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, in verse 24, we meet for the first time these men called the Pharisees. John 1:24 reads, "And they who were sent were of the Pharisees." Verse 24 is a part of the section of the Gospel of John that I called the public presentation of Jesus Christ in John 1:19 through 51. And this section begins, as we've already covered, with the testimony of John the Baptizer. That starts in verse 19 and runs through verse 37. So in verse 24, we're kind of in the middle or first part of this testimony of John the Baptizer. And his testimony begins, as we've already covered, concerning himself in verses 19 through 28. Now, John the Baptizer was not sent by God to testify about himself. He was sent to bear witness of the light, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have previously covered. However, the questions of the delegation, who were of the Pharisees, and were sent to find out exactly who John was, in verse 19, they asked this question. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This question, and there's follow-up questions in light of John's answers, are recorded in verses 20 through 23, which we have completed. And this is why John's testimony begins concerning himself, not Jesus, because he's answering a series of questions. But at the 24th verse, we learn that the Pharisees were behind the sending of this delegation. In our previous lessons, we established that the Pharisees were one of three primary religious sects of Judaism at the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who I'll touch upon later, because we touch them a place or two in the Gospel. When we do, I'll touch upon them. And the Essenes, who we do not find in the New Testament at all. These are the three primary religious sects, the Pharisees being one of those sects, and the largest of the three sects. We learned also that the Pharisees were a religious and a political group who had oversight of the religious affairs of the people of Israel and a great deal of involvement in their civil affairs as well. And I took the time because to trace the origin of the Pharisees. I mean, I have some understanding of the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament did I find the Pharisees. And all of a sudden I get New Testament. Here's the Pharisees. So I went, where do these guys come from? How'd they arrive on the scene? And so we took the time to trace their origins and suggested that their roots might be found in the Hasidians or the Chassidim of the early Maccabean period. And one of the things in tracing those roots that came to light to me, and I'm glad that I did, as we pointed out, when you look at the beginning of the Pharisees, at least beginning of the roots from which the Pharisees came from, they came from good stock. Okay, they came from good stock. We learned that these early men, the Hasidines or the Chassidim, these were godly men. These were men who sought to live in accordance with the Word of God as they understood it. These were men who sought to live righteously before God. And that's what we see in the early stages of the Chassidim or the Hasidines. And one wonders, this is the Pharisee stock, this is what they came from. How do you go from mighty, noble men of God to what Jesus says, you brood of vipers? What happened? And that is one of the things we're trying to trace as we go through our study of the Pharisees. Last Sunday, we turned our attention strictly to the New Testament and looked at what the New Testament has to say about the Pharisees. And I completed 4 points concerning what the New Testament reveals about the Pharisees. Actually, I came close to finishing the 5th point last Sunday, but the clock beat me. I ran out of time. Before I could bring to a conclusion the final couple of things I wanted to touch upon concerning the Pharisees being spiritually blind, which we covered last Sunday. The Pharisees were spiritually blind. But just to remind you, some passages with that again, just quickly. We read in Matthew 23:16, "Woe unto ye," ye referring to Pharisees, "woe unto ye blind guides." We read also in Matthew 23:24, "Ye," that is Pharisees, "blind guides." You strain at a gnat and you'll swallow a camel. And then again in Matthew 23:36, "Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup." And so we find the New Testament, Jesus calling these Pharisees blind, blind, blind. These men were blind. Now, the blindness of the Pharisees was not literal, physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. The blindness of the Pharisees didn't keep them from seeing things in the physical realm. The blindness of the Pharisees was spiritual. It kept them from apprehending, kept them from understanding, kept them from being able to perceive spiritual truth, spiritual realities. Unlike Jensen, the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees was not caused by others. And this is where we left off last Sunday. And I want to be clear, it was definitely not caused by God. God is not the first cause of spiritual blindness. He was not the first cause of the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, and he's not the first cause of the spiritual blindness of any man or woman who has lived, who is living, or who will ever live. I'm going to ask you to open the living and powerful and the everlasting Word of God this morning to Acts 28:25-27, where I'll be able to establish, show you from the Scripture, basically grammatically, that God is not the first cause of spiritual blindness. We read in Acts 28:25, it says, "And when they," the "they," as we saw last Sunday, refers to some of the leaders of the Jewish people in Rome. Paul was in Rome. He was under house arrest. And while there, a group of religious leaders of the Jewish people came to seek Paul out. And it says, "When they agreed not among themselves," they didn't agree among themselves about what Paul had proclaimed concerning Jesus, that he was Messiah. Paul preached the gospel. Paul proclaimed Jesus from the Old Testament. He showed throughout that day and evening that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. And, as with others, no different with Paul. When Paul preached the gospel, some believed, some did not. And when they agreed not among themselves, some believed, some didn't, they departed. After Paul had spoken one word, Notice he doesn't speak one word. Sometimes you find this phrase, one word, in the New Testament used to refer to a passage of Scripture that's going to follow, and that's what we have here. After Paul had spoken one word, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, verse 26, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. Now, Acts 28:25-26 makes it very clear that these people did not comprehend spiritual truth, that they were not going to comprehend spiritual truth. And the reason that Isaiah could say that the people would not hear, that the people would not understand, would not perceive spiritual truth, and he didn't say it, the reason the Holy Spirit could say it through him, is because God, and God the Holy Spirit, is omniscient. He knows all things past. He knows all things present. He knows all things future. And that's, again, I've said over and over, I can somewhat comprehend that. I can't comprehend the next statement. Such knowledge is too high unto me. He knows all things past, present, future, simultaneously. Which means his knowledge is not like ours. God's knowledge is not based upon learning one thing and then you adding another and another. It's not progressive. I mean, I learned first to add. 1 + 1 = 2. You know, then I learned to subtract. And then after that, I learned to multiply. Our knowledge is built up upon steps. God's isn't. God knows all things and has always known all things at all times. And if he doesn't know all things at all times simultaneously, then you can't call him omniscient, because then you have to be progressively learning. And he doesn't. And he doesn't. Now, we need to understand something at this point, which I think John Calvin was an error. And I think it's an error which contributes to other doctrinal errors like double predestination. And the problem has to do with this issue of foreknowledge. I'd like to read to you what Calvin wrote in his Institutes of Christian Religion. This comes from Institutes of Christian Religions, Book 3, Chapter 23, Paragraph 6. Here's what he wrote. If God merely foresaw human events and did not so arrange and dispose of them at his pleasure, there might be room for agitating the question and discussing the question how far his foreknowledge amounts to necessity. Now, what he's saying is, if God just only foresaw what was going to happen, could see in the future what was going to happen, and didn't arrange them and make those things happen, then we might have a discussion just to what degree can you say foreknowledge amounts to necessity? But here's what Calvin believes. Let me finish your statement. But since he, that is God, foresees the things which are to happen simply because he has decreed that they are to happen. He foresees the things which are to happen simply because he has decreed that they are so to happen. It is vain to debate about prescience or pre-knowledge, while it is clear that all events take place by his sovereign appointment. So when we look at the passage, the readout then becomes when you go to passages like Acts 28:26, which comes from Isaiah, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Well, how could the Holy Spirit say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand? Well, not only because he foresees things, according to Calvin, which are to happen, but he's decreed that they are so to happen. So he is saying that the Holy Spirit has decreed that these people would not see, would not hear, would not understand the spiritual truth. And therefore, he is making God the cause of spiritual truth. I mean, in just real short, Calvin asserts that foreknowledge is causal. And when you apply his belief that foreknowledge is causal to Acts 28:26, then the reason that the people will not hear, not understand, not see, not perceive, the reason they'll be spiritually blind is because God has determined that they would be spiritually blind. Now, the very next verse, Acts 28:27, reveals that God is not the first cause of their spiritual blindness. And therefore, foreknowledge is not causal. Now, before we look at verse 27, from which you'll clearly see who was the first cause of their spiritual blindness, I want to see if I can't dispel the notion that foreknowledge is causal. Look, most of us have children who are middle-aged adults. Some of us have grandchildren who are young adults. Or we have friends who have children who are adults. And I'm guessing that I'm not the only one who has witnessed one of their grandchildren, one of their children, adult grandchildren, adult children, doing something or start to do something we know it's not in their best interest. And we've actually sat down, we've talked with them, we've told them this thing wasn't going to work out this way, the way they thought it would work out, that things really weren't going to work out well for them. We made every effort we could to persuade them not to do it. We did our very best. And the reason we knew that the thing wasn't going to turn out like they thought it was going to turn out, or that wasn't the very best for them, it's not because we're omniscient, like God, but because we've learned by experience, okay? Life experience has taught us that for certainty, they're about to do the wrong thing, and the results won't be good. So we did everything we could to try and get them not to do it. But they chose not to give heed to our counsel. They did it, and they paid the price. Now, question. The fact that you or I foreknew what was going to happen to them, did that make us causal? In fact, we did everything just we could do to keep from making it happen. We did our very best to persuade them not to do it. But they chose to do it of their own volition. We did not cause them to do it. Let me tell you, God has did everything He possibly could to keep men from remaining in spiritual blindness. He's given us His written word. He even brings the Holy Spirit upon men to convict them, to open eyes. He is not the cause. The fact that God foreknew and always foreknew that Adam would sin didn't make God the cause of sin. God did not cause Adam to sin. Let me state this about foreknowledge. My belief is just the opposite of Calvin. Foreknowledge is not causal. Is not causal. The Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, telling the people of Israel that they would hear and not understand, see and not comprehend, did not make the Holy Spirit, did not make God the Father, did not make God the Son the cause of their spiritual blindness. In an examination of verse 27, and give a little attention to some basic grammatical facts, will show that the reason for the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and all who remain spiritually blind is first because of self-willed, obstinate unbelief in Jesus Christ that hardens the heart to reject Him. We read in, again, Acts 28:26, saying, "Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive." Acts 28:26, verse 27, "For," I love that word "for." Notice the very first word, "for." The Greek word is gar. That's an explanatory conjunction that is telling us that which follows is explaining why the people are spiritually blind, why the people hear and yet don't understand, why the people see and yet don't perceive. It doesn't say, "For God caused you." No, it says, "For the heart." For the heart, that is the seat, the center, the controlling aspect of the intellect, the volition, the emotion, that whole apparatus of the inner man, the heart has become obtuse. The word obtuse, that is the translation of this Greek word here, pakuno. Pakuno is used figuratively. It means figuratively to make impervious. Now, literally, it means to make something fat, but figuratively, to make impervious. Originally, to water. Make gross, dull, and you can see that figuratively, make impervious, originally to water, make gross and dull, is a definition from a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament in other early Christian literature. So he's saying their hearts have become impervious to the gospel. Their hearts became impenetrable to the gospel. That's what's happened to them. And their ears, and this is important, and their ears are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is an idiomatic expression. Dull of hearing means to be slow to understand, to be mentally dull, or dull in comprehending. I would like you to please take note that the words dull of hearing, this word hearing, akouo, it's an active voice verb. The active voice means the subject produces the action. Okay? Subject produces the action. They have become spiritually dull. Who produced the action becoming spiritually dull? They did. No one acted upon them. The subject in this context is the people. The people actively produce the action of not comprehending. They turn off, if you will. They just turn off the hearing. And I bet you and I know I have, and I bet you have too. We've all met people that we've talked to about the gospel, tried to talk to about the gospel, and you have people, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear anything else about it. Nothing. Don't want to hear about it. What have they done? They're dull of hearing. They've turned off their hearing. Look, they're not kept from hearing. They actively choose not to hear. Not to hear. And then he says, for the heart of this people has become obtuse, and their ears, active voice, dull of hearing, they actively choose not to hear, and notice, and their eyes have they closed. Please again take note that the verb they closed, kamuo, that is an aorist tense, that's an active voice verb in the indicative mood, expressing from the viewpoint of the speaker, this is a reality. In the active voice, they closed their own eyes. They were not made to close their eyes. An outside force did not actively work on them and force them to shut their eyes. That would require the passive voice. See, in simple English, an active voice, I hit the ball. I produced the action. Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. Okay? Now, I received the action. Something acted upon me. Look, this is active voice. They actively chose to close their own eyes. They were not made to shut their eyes. They produced the action of closing their eyes. In the word eyes, here's being used metaphorically, of course, for the mind, their understanding. And why would they do that? Why would they actively close their eyes? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand, or hear with their ears, I'm sorry, and understand with their hearts and should be converted and I should heal them. The reason they don't understand the truth of the gospel is because they willingly choose to close their eyes to the truth of the gospel. They're spiritually blind because of self-willed, obstinate unbelief in Jesus Christ. They close their eyes, their ears to the gospel, which hardens their hearts. They're hardening their own heart. And the continued rejection of the gospel can make one's heart impervious to the gospel. These Pharisees were spiritually blind, and their spiritual blindness is directly related to their personal rejection of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, his testimony he gave, they personally rejected. Here, show you. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, this includes Pharisees, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. In the next verse, John 8:13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest witness of thyself. Thy witness is not true. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're not the light of the world. Following you will not provide anyone with the light of life. See, the Pharisees flat out rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ. They refused to believe him. And they hardened their hearts toward him. Here's another place. You see the same thing with the Pharisees. Responsible for rejecting, doing the rejecting of the truth. And all the people that heard him, him is John the Baptist. And the tax collectors justified. The word justified here, that is the word, sorry I didn't turn off my phone this morning. That is the word dikaiō. It is the word dikaiō. Dikaiō means to declare righteous, to declare right. So the people declared God to be righteous. The people declared God to be right. That's what he means by justified. Well, how did the people that heard John declare God to be be justified? Or how do they declare God to be right? The next phrase tells us, being baptized. The word baptized in the Greek is a passive participle and explains how they declared God to be right. By being baptized. See, they were declaring, acknowledging that God's plan, his will concerning John's baptism of repentance for remission of sins was right. It was right. That's what they were declaring. But notice in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. Please note the word counsel. I love this word counsel. It is the word boule. Boule means will. They rejected the will of God. Here, boule means purpose. Boule means intention as the result of reflection, counsel, decree, aim, or estimation, as it denotes deliberation, reflection. And you can see that's just a direct quote from the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament. So it says, they rejected God's purpose for them. God's purpose for them wasn't to go to hell. He didn't predestine them to hell. God's plan wasn't for them to go to hell. That wasn't his plan at all. His plan was, his purpose for, his will for them was that they should have acknowledged that his plan was right by being baptized by John. They rejected the plan. They rejected the purpose of God. And notice he says, against themselves. The Greek uses the preposition eis, and then the word themselves is in the accusative case. And that could be translated, and probably would be better translated, for themselves. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God, the plan of God, the will of God for themselves. What was God's will for them? His plan wasn't to send them to hell. His purpose was not to predestinate them to eternal damnation. They rejected God's plan and purpose for themselves by not being baptized by him, that is, by John the Baptizer. They rejected God's plan for themselves by not being baptized by John. His baptism was a baptism for remittance of repentance, a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. John came forth baptizing to ready, prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. The people who received John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins were people who would believe on Messiah when he arrived. They would believe on him for the forgiveness of sins. And the Pharisees refused that. The Pharisees were spiritually blind because they rejected God's plan for them. The responsibility for their spiritual blindness rests solely upon each one of them personally and no one else. No one else. The reason for the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and all who are spiritually blind is, first, because of self-willed, obstinate unbelief in Jesus Christ that hardens the heart to reject Him. Now, a couple of things I'd like to add. Well, one other thing that I'd like to add, that's really is one more thing that might be a contributing cause to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, and that is Satan. Satan might have been a contributing factor to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. We know from the second letter to the believers at Corinth that Satan does work to blind men to spiritual truth. That's based upon the gospel, for we read this, "In whom the god of this age," and that is referring to Satan, "in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine in unto them." Satan actively works to keep human beings in spiritual blindness. He seeks to blind men. And let me say to you, because oftentimes people, I don't think, grasp this. You know, one way you can blind people is not just by darkness. What's another way to blind somebody? Yeah, by light. By light. And Satan will use false light. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves as into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And therefore it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness." He will sometime use false spiritual truth as light to blind. In part, that's what happened to the Pharisees. They're twisted interpretation of the scriptures became false light, and it blinded them. It blinded them to the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "In whom the god of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them." When I couple this passage with what Jesus says when speaking to the Jews, who I believe definitely included the Pharisees in John 8:44. I think they're part of the Jews he's talking to. When I take 2 Corinthians 4:4 and I set it alongside and think about John 8:43 through 45, then I think it's reasonable to draw the conclusion that Satan might have been a contributing factor to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. For here's what Jesus says in John 8:43. "Why do ye not understand my speech?" He answers the question. "Because ye cannot hear my word." Just a quick comment on the word cannot in this given passage. The word cannot is the translation of the word dunamai. Now, dunamai, basic meaning, means you do not have inherent power. But dunamai also can carry the sense, and I think this is the correct sense here, dunamai can carry the sense of being unwilling, choosing not to do so. And here I don't think the issue is inability. I think the issue is unwillingness, choosing not to. Now, I'm not going to go to the passages, but if you would like to see some places where the word cannot, this word dunamai, is used with the idea of unwillingness or choosing not to do something, look at Matthew 14:7 on your own. Look at Luke 11:7, and also look at Luke 14:20. In those passages, if you would just read, as you're reading them, instead of what your translation says, just read, "They chose not. They were not willing." You will see that that translation makes perfect sense, and it does here too. "Because you are not willing. You choose not." Now, let me say something about the word "here." Basic meaning of akouo, that's the word used, translated here, is here. That's its basic meaning. But akouo sometimes is equivalent to believe. Again, I won't go to that passage, but if you want to see akouo being equivalent to believe, look at John 5:25. So here, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Because you choose not to believe. You're unwilling to believe. Now, why I think this is a correct readout here in John 8:43, let's look at verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. See, verse 45 explains why they don't understand what Jesus taught. Because they chose not to believe his word. And we just saw an example of their choosing not to believe him earlier in John 8, 12, and 13. Now, verse 45 shows that they chose not to believe the word. Now, if we look at what's sandwiched in between verse 43 and verse 44, we'll see the relationship of the Pharisees to Satan, which is why I think we might say that he might have had a contributing role in their not believing. Ye are of your father, the devil, and you will do the lust or the desires of your father. Because Jesus links these men to Satan, who desires to keep men in a state of spiritual blindness, and who also actively works to do so, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Satan might have contributed to their spiritual blindness. Now, I don't have these because the Holy Spirit gave us, put these passages back on my heart this morning, in my mind, so they're not in my notes. But I would like to maybe set forth three things for I want you to think about. Things that we need to take care to do so that our spiritual sight doesn't become impaired. I don't want you and I to have spiritual cataracts, okay? Okay. I want you to see the working spiritual blindness of these Pharisees and unbelievers. But believers also must be on guard against having things to do things that adversely affect their spiritual sight. Now, I'm going to give you three things, none of which I have slides for, and I'm going to do them very quickly, but three things which can have an adverse effect on believers having spiritual sight. One is to continue living in known sin. If we continue to live in known sin and do not confess it, continuing to live in unconfessed known sin can have an adverse effect upon our spiritual sight. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 would communicate that to us. 1 John 1, 5 says this: if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we're walking in darkness, we don't have good spiritual sight. If we're walking in darkness, our spiritual sight is impaired. And walking in darkness is expressed in this passage as not walking in fellowship with God. Walking in darkness is walking with known, unconfessed sin in our life. And that can impair our spiritual sight. A second thing, which is also sin, but stated specifically to have a direct negative impact upon our spiritual sight, is holding in our hearts hatred toward the brethren. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not where he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. That is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. The darkness being referred to here, of course, is not literal physical darkness. It's spiritual darkness. He has blind eyes. Who has blind eyes? The believer who hates his brother. So living with hatred in one's heart for other believers, 1 John 2:11, is a second thing that can have a negative impact upon one's spiritual sight. The third thing is spiritual lukewarmness. Spiritual lukewarmness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, unto the angel or the messenger, probably the pastor of the church in Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The word spew does not mean they lose their salvation. One, spew is a present tense. It's an ongoing thing. I don't have the time to do this, but if I did have time, you can look in the Old Testament. You can see that vomiting is used figuratively for God bringing discipline upon the people of Israel. And clearly, to spew out of one's mouth here denotes discipline. All I have to do is see that discipline was being talked about. Just go down to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Rebuke and chastening are discipline. So don't think he's talking about loss of salvation. That's not the issue here, but I want to get to what is verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Who are blind ones? Those who are not hot nor cold. Those who are lukewarm. Lukewarmness contributes to spiritual blindness. It results in having an adverse effect upon a believer's spiritual sight. So three things that we need to be on guard against, that three things that could have an adverse effect on our spiritual sight: continuing to live in known but unconfessed sin, continuing to live with hatred in one's heart for other believers, and continuing to live in spiritual tepidness or lukewarmness. All right, now let us proceed on with the next point, number six. Point six, or F, in our outline concerning the Pharisees that can be gleaned from the New Testament. And that is that Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety for pretense and personal gain. The Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety for pretense and personal gain. The outward and pretense of the Pharisees is attested to by Edersheim's sketches of Jewish social life in the days of Christ. I referred to him last week, probably off and on again, because there's a lot of good information about life in the first century, just regular way regular Jewish people lived at the time of Christ. But Edersheim calls the Pharisees' outward acts of religious piety extravagant religious displays. Here's his full quote. He says, "But on meeting a Pharisee face to face, his identity could still be less doubted. His self-satisfied, you can look at him. Can you see him? This smug look on his face. Look at me. Who am I? I'm better than everybody else. Can't you see?" Or else, mock modest or ostentatiously meek bearing would betray him, even irrespective of his superciliousness towards others, his avoidance of every touch of persons or things which he held unclean, and his extravagant religious displays." His extravagant religious displays. Now, I could find at least five religious activities which the Pharisees practiced regularly that were basic aspects of what were considered to be regular acts of Jewish religious piety. Now, the problem wasn't with the things being illegitimate ways to express devotion to God. That's not the problem. None of these things we're going to look at, was there anything wrong with the Pharisees or anyone else doing as a way to express their devotion to God? The error of the Pharisees was the way they did these things and the attitude with which they did these things and why they did these things. That's what's the problem, not the things. The first thing we're going to look at, and I won't finish it this morning, is fasting. Fasting. The reason I won't finish it this morning is this is the first time I have really, in my entire life, taken time to really take a close look at this idea of fasting. So I've spent some time with it, and we'll have I'll finish it up next week, and we'll be able to move on to more things next week. But get on this morning. Fasting. That the Pharisees practiced fasting, that was common knowledge among the people of Israel at the time of Jesus. Here, Matthew 9:14, for example. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not. Matthew 9:14. Luke 18:11-12. Another example, the Pharisees fasted. This was a regular, ongoing activity for Pharisees. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. Oh, I'm better than other people. Look at me. So much. So thankful, God, that I'm not like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Yeah. Thank you that I'm better than other people. Pharisees practiced fasting. Now, by the time of the New Testament, fasting was viewed as a mark of genuine, sincere, real devotion to the Lord. Fasting, by the time of the New Testament, was an indication of piety among the Jewish people. Now, I found that interesting, though, and I do find it interesting that it was an indication of piety and that it was practiced regularly. The reason I find it interesting is because, apart from only one probable exception, the law of Moses did not command the people of Israel to fast. Again, there's one probable exception, and I think that I think in this place where I'm going to look at it, this is probably a command to fast, but it's the only one. Leviticus 16:29. Here's where I see the one probable command to fast. And this shall be a statue for you. A statue, excuse me, forever unto you. A statue is a law. It's a command. On the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict, and there's the key word, ye shall afflict your souls. You see, this word afflict, the word afflict is a translation of the Hebrew word hana, hana. Hana literally means to bend down. Hana is used figuratively to be afflicted, figuratively to be humbled, and we'll see there is a strong association between humility, being humbled, and hana, and fasting. Or, and here's a direct quote from a dictionary of biblical languages with Semitic domains, Hebrew, Old Testament. Hana, deny one's self. And he quotes Leviticus 23:29 as an example. Now, if that is the correct sense of hana in Leviticus 16:29, let's not translate it afflict. Let's translate it deny. And this shall be a statue forever unto you. On the 10th day of the month, ye shall deny your souls, yourselves, that's another sense. Souls here does mean yourself. You shall deny yourselves. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. To deny yourselves. Well, if you're denying yourselves, what would you be denying yourselves? Doesn't say, but is it possible that you could be denying yourselves food? And if you denied yourselves food, you would be fasting. Hana could mean to deny yourselves food. Verse 30-31 of Leviticus 16. For on that day, we're talking about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall hana, afflict, aha, deny your souls by a statue, or yourselves, deny yourselves by a statue forever. Now, it certainly is possible that hana, the word translated afflict here, could mean deny, and if it's deny, it could mean deny yourselves food, and then this would be the one passage in the Old Testament that would then command fasting. The theological word book of the Old Testament makes this comment about the word hana, this word afflict or deny. Another theological theme frequently connected with the word is self-inflicted pain, expressing contrition, and often accompanied by fasting. What he is saying is that hana and fasting are often linked together. And again, I'm going to show you that when I put you one other connection with the word hana. And that is this. The Hebrew word afflict, hana, is used figuratively with the meaning to humble, to humble. And here is an example of that sense. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to hana? Now they translated, humble thyself before me. And I think that's a good translation. How long before thou refuse to humble thyself before me and let my people go that they may serve? That is Exodus chapter 10 at verse 3. So the word hana, that word translated afflict, in Leviticus 16, 29, 30, 31, is used a number of times in the Old Testament with the meaning of humble. Actually, I think, doesn't the New American Standard translate hana, humble, in Leviticus 16, 29, 30, 31? Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is this. To humble is one of the meanings of hana in the Old Testament, frequently associates fasting with humbling one's self. I've listed a handful of the passages where this is done. The Old Testament frequently associates hana, humbling, with fasting of one's self. And here is an example. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I, that is Ezra, proclaimed a fast at the river Hava. Why did Ezra claim the fast? That we might hana, that we might afflict ourselves, that we might deny ourselves before God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our sustenance. See, they were to fast in order to hana, to afflict themselves. They were fast in order to deny themselves. Fasting is associated with this Hebrew word hana. Here's a second passage which links hana, afflicting, denying oneself, with fasting. And this, it comes from Psalm 35:13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled, hana, my soul, with fasting. How did he humble himself? With fasting. Humbling and fasting are associated. And my prayer returned unto my own bosom. Here's a final passage that makes the same connection between hana, humbling, denying, afflicting oneself with fasting. Isaiah 58:3. Why have we hana, fasted, say they, why have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why have we hana, afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? This connection between afflicting, humbling oneself, and fasting has led Bible teachers to think that the command of Leviticus 16:29, Leviticus 16:31, also Leviticus 23:27 and 23:29, means that the people of Israel were to fast on the Day of Atonement. And I'm in concord with it. My work says, yes, that is probably the best way to understand those passages. So we have then a command in the Old Testament to the people of Israel to fast on the Day of Atonement. And this fits, by the way. Josephus seems to support the conclusion that people fasted on the Day of Atonement. For he writes this in the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 3, at paragraph 240, I forgot the chapter, but he writes this. On the 10th day of the same lunar month, that is, on the 10th day, that's the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, they fast till the evening. And this day they sacrifice a bull, two rams, seven lambs, and a kid of goats. they fast on the Day of Atonement. There's also a statement in Acts 27:29 that would seem to further support the conclusion that the people of Israel did fast on the Day of Atonement. Luke records these words in Acts 27:29. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast, the fast was already passed. Paul admonished them. Here, you know, what was already passed is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it isn't called the Day of Atonement because it's fast. The fast was so much associated with the Day of Atonement that it became known as the fast. So I think we really have reason to believe that there is a command in the Old Testament to the people of Israel that they were to fast. They were to fast on the Day of Atonement. But that is the only time the people of Israel are commanded to fast. Now, we do find them. We do find them fasting other places. So I believe fasting on the Day of Atonement was probably done as an outward, symbolic act of genuine repentance for one's sins. And if you want to look at 1 Samuel 7:6 at your own, or Jonah 3:4-10, I think you can see this. But this is the only time the people of Israel were commanded to fast. It's on the Day of Atonement. Then why did they do so on other occasions, as evidence in the Old Testament? Now, I want you to see that the people of Israel did fast in the Old Testament on other occasions. And the reason I'm pointing this out then is we have a pattern. We see that people of Israel were fasting throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to show you they fasted throughout the intertestamental period, so that by the time of the Pharisees, the fasting was just a continuation of something that had been done among the people for centuries. Okay? Sometimes the people of Israel fasted, and here's occasions for a fasting, and you can look at the passages on your own. When they mourned, that gave rise to the people to fast. And here, these passages I have listed will show you they did at that time. Another occasion, often when they sought God's help, the people of Israel spent time fasting. And these passages are indications of that. Also, people fasted of Israel during the intertestamental period. I'm just going to quote one of these, since you maybe don't have apocryphal books. Here's one that comes from 1 Maccabees chapter 3, verse 47. They fasted that day, put on sackcloth, sprinkled ashes on their heads, and rent their clothes. So fasting is joined with prayer throughout the Old Testament and throughout the intertestamental period. And so, for that reason, when we come to the New Testament and we find fasting, it's just a normal part of Jewish life. We read this, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? The Pharisees fasted. They fasted. Now, I've already got the high sun, so I know I'm about out of time. So we're just going to kind of stop here. What I would like to do is do something that I didn't get to cover last week. I stated it last week, but I did not give you any passages or things for it because I did not have time to do that. One of the things I said I wanted to do with the Pharisees is to point out the problems of the Pharisees. And I'm not pointing out problems of the Pharisees simply to pick on Pharisees. I'm pointing out problems of the Pharisees to serve to protect us so that we don't fall victim to make some of these very same mistakes. And we got through last week, I covered three, and this week I've added a fourth, but let me give you all of them now so you have them on the list, and next week we'll add additional ones. Problem number one with the Pharisees: they placed the thoughts of man alongside of the Word of God. They begin to mix the Scriptures with human viewpoint thinking. Matthew 15:1-9. Gee, we don't do that at church, do we? Really? Going to church today and you're going to get a smattering of Scripture, you're going to get a smattering maybe of politics, you're going to get maybe a smattering of pop psychology, feel-good stuff. We do the same thing. We're very syncretistic. And that can contribute to the attitude of Phariseeism. They placed the thoughts of man alongside the Word of God, Matthew 15, 1 through 9. And worse, Mark 7, 1 through 13. And the second problem with the Pharisees, they placed the thoughts of man above the Word of God. They placed the thoughts of man above the Word of God. 3, they became enamored by desire for political prestige and power. They became enamored by the desire for political prestige and power. John 11, 47 through 50. Let the church be careful. Let the church be careful today. Yes, we need to be engaged in the political process to the point that we look for and we help and we vote for people who have our values. But we cannot exchange and should not exchange and think that we're gaining by exchanging spiritual weapons, spiritual power for carnal, for natural power, for political power. The church makes that mistake, it's on the road to Phariseeism. 4, as we saw this morning, the Pharisees hardened their hearts toward the people, toward the Word of God. They hardened their hearts toward the person and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Those are 4 of the problems of the Pharisees, 4 things we want to be careful to be on guard against. Any questions? Now let's close in prayer.